Today's reading is from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, and that's page 59 in the church Bibles. Moses flees to Midian. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord.
You open your Bibles to that Bible reading, if you can, Exodus chapter 2, that would be really good. We began our sermon series last Sunday on Moses, and we saw then that the Hebrews, the people of Israel, the people of God, are living in Egypt. The people in whom and through whom God's ancient promise to Eve, way back in Genesis chapter 3, that one day he would send a Savior who would restore the human race to relationship with God, a relationship that was broken in Genesis chapter 3, when human beings rebelled against God. So the promise is a Savior will come who will restore the human race that they might once again glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which is why we were created. And these people in whom that promise and through whom that promise will become a reality are living in Egypt. They're away from the homeland, the land of Canaan. And we saw last week that by the grace of God, the 70 members of Jacob's family who escaped from famine in Canaan came down to Egypt, they've multiplied. They now number thousands upon thousands, and they spread through the land of Egypt, so much so that the king is threatened by them. He's afraid of this substantial ethnic minority living in his midst. And he says to his people, look, if we go to war against a foreign enemy, we have an enemy within, the Hebrews. They'll turn against us, they'll side with our enemy, and we've had it. And so he comes up with a strategy. If you were here last week, you'll remember plan A was slavery. Let's oppress the Hebrews. Let's push them down and eventually wipe them out. When plan A didn't work, he turned to plan B, which was what I called secret genocide. He instructed the Hebrew midwives who were attending Hebrew births, if it's a boy, kill that boy at the point of delivery. But make it look as though it's just part of the process of childbirth. When plan B didn't work, he turned to plan C, which was what I called public genocide, which was this: by law, any Egyptian can walk into a Hebrew house and take a newborn baby boy and throw him in the River Nile to be drowned or eaten by crocodiles. A, B, and C. And Moses is born at that very moment in history. His parents, when they recognize he's a healthy child, they hide him like a precious treasure for 3 months. But when he can't be hidden any longer, in an incredible act of irony, Moses' mum puts him in a basket and places him in the very place of death, in the River Nile, where all the baby boys have been thrown. And with even greater irony, he is discovered by the daughter of the king who's given the edict to kill the boys, the princess of Egypt. And she feels compassion. She recognizes he's a Hebrew, but she feels compassion for him. She pays Moses' mum to look after her own son. And when he's weaned, he's taken to the palace to become the adopted son of the princess of Egypt. He becomes, if you like, a prince of Egypt by adoption. And so we pick up the story this morning, chapter 2 and verse 11. But I want to ask this question first. How do you think the people of Israel, the Hebrews, are feeling in this long time of living in Egypt, away from the land of promise? And how do you think they're feeling, especially in that time of intense suffering, of slavery and genocide? The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, it was 400 years. 400 years they were in the land of Egypt. And for a good portion of that time, they were suffering under the hand of an evil dictator. How were they feeling? How would you have felt? Would you have asked the question, God, where are you? What about this promise that you made that our parents taught us and their parents taught them and they passed it on down the generations? Where is this promise? When is it going to be fulfilled? Isn't it easy to feel like that? I know I feel like that sometimes, when the circumstances of life are such that it feels like God has forgotten you, forgotten his promises. He's not going to fulfill them. And when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, and pretty much all of us have, and if you haven't yet, you will, I can promise you, at some point in your life, when the circumstances of your life are such that you begin to question God, and often what happens at that moment is we play off the love of God and the power of God against each other. We might say, okay, God, maybe life is like it is at the moment. It sucks because perhaps you don't love me as much as I hoped and wished you would. Because if you loved me, this wouldn't be happening to me. Or maybe we turn to question the power of God. Okay, God, you may love me to bits, but maybe you simply can't fulfill the promise that you've made. Perhaps there's some power outside of you that's greater than you that is thwarting you from fulfilling the promise that you've made to me. We question the love of God, or we question the power of God. And it's natural to do that, but the Bible won't allow us to go there, or at least if we go there, it won't allow us to stay there, because Psalm 62, verse 11 says this: one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, you're powerful, and that you, O God, are loving. You love your people. The love of God for his people and the power of God for his people are infinite. And so that is not the solution to our dilemma when we find ourselves in circumstances that we just really want to escape from. To say, God, maybe you don't love me enough, maybe you're not powerful enough, simply is not the answer. You, O God, are strong. You, O God, are loving. The truth is that God is sovereign. God is in control. He is governing the lives of his people, even when the circumstances suggest otherwise. Do you believe that? God is sovereign in the life of his people, even when the circumstances suggest otherwise. It seems extraordinary to me that back in Genesis chapter 15, when God passes on the promise to Eve, to Abraham, the ancient promise, the Savior's coming, that promise gets passed on to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And the promise to Abraham includes descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and a land of safety in which they can live, the land of promise. When God makes that promise, he tells Abraham hundreds of years before Moses is even a glimmer in his mum's eye, exactly what's going to happen. Genesis 15, verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain, this is not a guess on God's part, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come up with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. In the fourth generation, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God makes promises, and God has a plan to fulfill those promises. And that's what God is telling Abraham hundreds of years before the people of Israel find themselves in these circumstances where they're probably questioning the love of God or the power of God. And God says, I've got a plan. And my plan, my promise is that I'm going to bring you up into the land of Canaan. But before that promise becomes a reality, you're going to be living in a foreign land. You're going to be enslaved for 400 years. But I am going to bring you back. I am going to bring you into this land. And the key to the timing is the sin of the Amorites, who are the people who live in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Their sin has to reach its maximum before I then bring in my people, the Hebrews, to live in that land under my just and gentle rule. What was I talking about? I was talking about the sovereignty of God. I was talking about the sovereignty of God in circumstances that we would rather not be experiencing in our lives. And the truth of the Word of God, that He is sovereign over all of it. He is governing all of it. He knows the end from the beginning, because he has arranged the end from the beginning. God doesn't know the future just because he's God and therefore he knows everything. God knows the future because he's arranged it. He's decreed it. He is sovereign over it. He governs it in the lives of his people. It's no shock to God that Tessa was taken ill this morning. Now that raises questions for us. But the answer is not that God has forgotten us, that he doesn't love us, that he's not powerful enough. There's a deeper truth about God, that he is mysteriously in control, especially at those moments when we feel that things are out of control and we're in circumstances we'd rather not find ourselves in. Moses is going to discover that big time in the rest of his life. One of the things that strikes me about Moses from this passage, chapter 2, verses 11 to the end, is he has a heart for justice, doesn't he? He has a heart for justice. We see it three times in these few verses. First of all, in verses 11 to 12, he goes out And he sees, as he's looking around in Egypt, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. A slave driver whipping and thrashing a Hebrew. Moses knows at this point that he is a Hebrew. He knows that he's one of the people of God. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that by faith, Moses reached a point in his life where he decided and resolved that he would not be known as the son of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter. He would identify himself with his people. Despite the fact that he'd had 40 years at this point of being raised in the Egyptian culture. With all the benefits of being in the palace as a prince of Egypt, he resolved that he would identify himself with the people of God. The slaves. And so he goes out and he sees the Egyptian beating a Hebrew and he kills the Egyptian. And he hides him in the sand, hoping that nobody will have seen. His heart for justice rose up within him. He wanted to do something about the injustice he saw. We see it secondly in verse 13, when the next day he goes out, he sees two Hebrews fighting each other. And he steps in to defend the one who is being attacked by the one in the wrong. And he steps in and says, "Why are you beating your fellow Hebrew like that?" And they say, "Who's made you a judge over us? Clear off." And then he has to flee to the land of Midian, the neighboring country. And he stops by a well. And in the Bible, whenever you see a well, you know something's going to happen. Significant meeting point in the Bible. Very interesting things happen around wells. It's a bit like going to the coffee shop or the pub today. Okay, something really interesting is going to happen. He sits down by the well. And seven daughters of the local priest come down to draw water, to water their sheep. And clearly every day when they do that, there's a bunch of yobs, a bunch of macho shepherds. And every day they intimidate these women, these seven daughters of the local priest. And they clear them off. And they take the water for themselves and they don't allow them to do their job as shepherdesses. And we know that's true, that they do it every day, because when the daughters return early this day, the father says, "Why are you back so soon? Why are you back so quickly today?" Why? Because Moses stepped in. He saw the injustice and he stepped into the breach and he cleared off the macho warriors and said, "Go ahead, make my day." And by the way, as they went away with a tail between their legs, he said, "I'll be back." Clear off. And he defends the women. Wonderful. So Moses has a heart for justice. Whenever he sees injustice, this heart for justice rises up. And that is a reflection of the heart of God, because the God we worship is a God of justice. The Bible says God loves justice. The Bible says justice is the foundation of his throne. His rule and his reign in the world is founded on justice. God's heartbeat is for justice, and Moses feels that heartbeat himself. But what Moses is going to have to learn, and he's going to learn this the hard way, is that the way God does things in the world is not the way that Moses wants them done. Moses sees the need, and he steps in, maybe rashly in the first case, when he kills the Egyptian and hides him. He's going to have to learn that God has his own way of doing things and his own time in which he does things. In the book of Acts, we're told that Moses thought, when he stepped in to separate the Egyptian and the Hebrew, Moses thought that the Hebrews would understand that God had sent him to deliver them from slavery. He's already sensing the call of God on his life to be the one to set his people free. But he's not going about it the way that God wants to go about it. God has a plan. And it will involve Moses. But Moses is going to have to spend 40 years in the school of hard knocks to learn how God does things. And so he goes off and he's going to be a shepherd. Which, for an Egyptian, is just about as low as you can get. He's going to be a shepherd in the wilderness, in obscurity, for 40 years. On his 80th birthday, he's ready. He's ready to do what God has called him to do. It's true in our lives too. I reckon Moses probably felt when he was looking after the sheep for his father-in-law in Midian, I've blown it. I've blown it. I sense the call of God on my life. The heart of justice beats in me like the heart of God. But I've blown it. I've missed the boat. I'm going to have to put up with second best now for the rest of my life. A shepherd in the wilderness. I was a prince of Egypt once. I'm a shepherd now in the wilderness. And it's downhill. I'm just going to go downhill until I die. That's it. Finished. I'm a murderer. Not so. Not so. Because God is sovereign. Even over that, God wonderfully, mysteriously folds in Moses' failure and his impetuousness and even his sin of murder. He folds all of that in to his wonderful, glorious, sovereign plan. And just as Moses thinks, it's all over. God is finished with me. He can't use me anymore. At that moment, God is going to come and show himself to Moses and call him back, because now he's got him in the shape that he needs him to be in, to do things the way God wants them to be done. So I just want to come into land this morning by saying this. Two things. One, embrace the sovereignty of God over your life. Embrace it. It's a sweet truth. It can sometimes mangle our minds when we try and understand it. But faith is believing that that is true, even when it doesn't seem to be true. Embrace the sovereignty of God in your life, particularly in times of trouble and difficulty. And secondly, never think that you have messed up so significantly in your life that God cannot fulfill his promises and his purposes for you. If you're sitting here this morning and thinking, I've blown it. And I'm just going to have to put up with second best for the rest of my life. Think again. God saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. God has a glorious plan for your life. And if his call is upon you, he's going to fulfill it. He's going to fulfill it. He is going to fulfill it in you. Embrace it. Trust it. And live in the light of it. Let's stand.